You ever thought much about that? God's primary purpose. What is God trying to accomplish in our world and in this age? You know, there's lots of different ways to say it, but let me give you a definition of that I particularly like. God's primary purpose in the world is to glorify His name by gathering to Himself worshipers from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people. God's primary purpose in the world is to glorify His name by gathering to Himself worshipers from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. In other words, God is in the process of demonstrating to all creation His supreme worth by first redeeming and then gathering around Himself those who will give Him the praise, the honor, and the glory that He deserves. I mean, that's a pretty ambitious plan, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a God-sized plan. Only the sovereign creator of the universe would even have the audaciousness to propose such an idea. But did you also know that God has established an organization to carry out this incredible plan? There is one and only one institution that God has charged with carrying out this task. And here it is: Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. We are that organization that God is going to use to accomplish His eternal purposes. And it's really true. Now, before you think I've totally lost it, let me add that this is also true of every other church in Temecula Valley, in California, in the United States, and around the world. Wherever true followers of Jesus Christ have gathered into local churches, God is going to use them to carry out His plan. The church, particularly the local church, is the means by which God will reach the whole world with the message of love and forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ. And it's always been this way. I mean, think about the pattern that was established by the first Christians, right? The church began, and as it began to spread, they would go into areas where people didn't know the message about Jesus Christ. They would spread out into that town. They would do evangelism. They would share with people the simple message about how they could come to know God personally. People would put their faith in Jesus Christ. They begin to gather those people into groups, into churches. Then they begin to teach them what the apostles had taught, what they had learned from Jesus and what they had taught. And then they would slowly, as those people began to mature and grow in their knowledge about God and about Jesus Christ, they begin to train leaders. And then those leaders would go off to another place and they'd start the process all over again. And in this way, the message of Jesus Christ has spread from place to place, starting in Jerusalem, into the rest of the Middle East, and into Asia, and on up into Europe, and to Africa, and eventually around the world, you know, eventually to our ancestors. Now here we are. You know, by various circumstances, we've gathered here under the name Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. And those of us who by faith have confessed Jesus as Lord constitute this local church. Charles Ryrie writes, "The importance of the church can scarcely be overstated. It is that which God purchased with the blood of His own Son. It is that which Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes, and which He shall someday present to Himself blameless in all her glory. Building His church constitutes Christ's primary work in the world today." And we are part of that grand, glorious, and eternal plan. Until Jesus comes back, we have the opportunity to continue His work by proclaiming His wonderful name both here in our community and around the world. And last week we started a series on the family of God, or on the local church. And Randy started us off well, teaching a message about our commitment to love. And that message, or that truth about love, will serve as an umbrella over everything we talk about this morning and really throughout this whole series. And since there was only about 25 of you here last week, I want to encourage the rest of you go to our website and listen to that message. You can download it as well. But this week I want to build on what Randy taught us, I want to step back a little bit and take a look at the bigger picture and talk about what is the nature of this family? What is the nature of the local church? And how should we expect to see that nature express itself to each other, to our community, and to the world? So I thought about this. I thought, you know, if you really want to know something about the nature or about the essence of an organization, there's some questions you can ask to learn about its personality. Like, you know, you need to go back to the origins. Who founded it? How was it initiated, and how is it sustained? And who can be a part of it? So let's take a few moments to answer all three of these questions. We've already touched on them a little bit, but I just want to dive in and study this in more detail. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to start reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or Simon, son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Boy, there's obviously a lot we could say about this passage. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to focus in on that one little phrase, "I will build my church." There's two things I want to point out about it right off the bat. Notice, first of all, that Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder of the church. It's His work, and it must be accomplished in His way and according to His timing. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but let me just say right off the bat that that's a tremendous relief for me as a church leader. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is the builder of the church. And also notice He says, "I will build my church." The outcome of this is not in doubt. What Jesus has set out to do, He will accomplish. And again, we'll come back to that later, but I just wanted to point out right as we start, the foundation of the church is based on the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was established by His authority. But there's even more to it than that. Skip down in this same chapter to verse 21. Just a few sentences down. Read what it says there. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day." I mean, this is critical. It's so important for us to understand that the church was not only founded on the person of Christ, but it is also founded upon His work, the work that He performed on the cross. Just a few weeks ago, Marcelo taught us about this, and I just read a quote which references Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," what? "The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The church was founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. They go together, and they cannot be separated. It's with His authority that the institution of the church was established, and it is by His sacrifice that we as members even have the ability to join. So secondly, how was the church initiated, and how is it sustained? Again, I touched on this in my opening comments, but consider again the sequence of events. Jesus said, "I will build my church," but the church was not established immediately. So He prepared His followers for this event, the establishment of the church, by telling them to wait in Jerusalem. And He made them this promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. They waited for several months after that promise was made. But the day did come when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers and the church was initiated. It was brought into being. And since then, it has been sustained. It has been empowered by that same Spirit. In his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, James Boyce outlines three things that the Spirit does for the church in all times and in all places. First, the Spirit empowers the church to do Christ's bidding and to be effective in doing it. I mean, we just saw this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? What I just read. They were to be witnesses, but they needed to wait until the Holy Spirit came to fill their lives and their words with supernatural power. On that day when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the effect was immediate, and it was obvious. I mean, that previously blundering, you know, man-fearing Peter preached a message in which 3,000 people put their personal faith in Jesus Christ, and the church was born. I mean, remember, this was in a city that only 2 months before had rejected Jesus and hounded him to his death. And secondly, Boyce writes, the Holy Spirit has been sent to develop the character of the Lord Jesus in his people. I mean, we are not like him naturally, but we are to become like him as the Spirit of Christ transforms us into his image. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul writes, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And third, by means of the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ is with his people to comfort and direct them. By means of the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ is with his people to comfort and direct them. Jesus promised this before his crucifixion. John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. It was because of the Spirit's coming that Jesus could say, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. I think Boyce is correct when he says that the Spirit should be seen in the church by our obedience and our effectiveness in carrying out Christ's commands, by the increasing Christ-likeness among the members, and by a sense of Jesus' presence with that accompanying peace and patience and dependency. So finally, what is the answer to our last question? Who can be a part of this organization? Who can be a part of the church? I love this part. Anyone. Anyone can be a part of the church. I already answered that in my opening statement, quoting from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. God is gathering him to himself, people from every nation and all tribes and all people and all languages. You know, from the suburban Temeculan to the Nepali grandmother, to the Swiss businessman, to the African dock worker, anyone who would bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord is welcome in God's family. You know, historically, there have been all kinds of barriers set up between people and God. Barriers of race, barriers of appearance, of social status, of gender, of behavior, of tradition. Those barriers existed in Jesus' day, and those barriers are still present in our world today. But God's Word says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. I hope we can be a church that lives that out, that attitude. It's a beautiful thing when we do. So this is the nature of the church, founded by Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and open to everyone. So, the natural question that comes to me is, how should that nature express itself? What should people see when they look at the church? I mean, shouldn't the picture that they see be consistent with its nature? Right? Think about a tiger that you see in the zoo, right? A tiger in a cage. I mean, just looking at it, it seems just inconsistent with its nature, doesn't it? I mean, a tiger is power, right? A tiger is freedom, right? It doesn't matter if it's just in a regular cage with bars or in some beautiful enclosure. You still look at it and you think, it just doesn't feel right for that tiger to be penned in like that. You know, I drive by a field and I see a cow out there, right? I don't have that same feeling. I don't look at that cow and think, oh, the freedom, the power, you know? That poor cow. Yeah, I don't think like that. But you see that tiger and you think, oh, it's just not right. Something doesn't look right. The nature, the essence of a tiger almost demands that freedom. You know, in the same way, when we look at the church, we should recognize the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit of Christ. Francis Schaeffer wrote, "These are the things that the world should see when they look upon the church, something that they cannot possibly explain away. The church of Jesus Christ should be functioning moment by moment on a spiritual plane. This is the church living by faith, not by unfaith." I didn't think unfaith was a word, but if Francis Schaeffer said it, it must be a word. If we look at the church, you know, if we look at our church, and we see that it is not like this, we should say, that's not right. You know, something needs to change. So how do we know? How can we honestly evaluate ourselves? Well, I think we can get a lot of help from John chapter 17. And we're going to spend the rest of our time there this morning. So let's all turn there together. John chapter 17. Most of you know this passage, but let's set the scene here. Jesus is gathered with his disciples in Jerusalem the night before his crucifixion. And in this chapter, he is praying not only for those present, but also for us, for the church. I mean, we see that in verse 2, but look also at verse 20. Jesus is praying, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." He's asking, he's praying to the Father. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." He's not just asking for the people who are actually present with him in that room, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I mean, who is that? Who are those who believe in me through their word? That's us, right? We've come to believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles. So Jesus is actually praying for us. He's praying for the church. So let's see what we can learn from Jesus' prayer for us. In this text, he's going to pray for certain things that he would want to see in us, that he would want to see in the church. And I want to look at this passage with you, and I want to highlight 7 different character qualities. And we don't have the time this morning to look at these 7 different qualities in detail, so we're just going to touch on them for now. And in the weeks to come, during the rest of our series, on some of them, we're going to be able to focus in a little more detail. But let's read together John chapter 17, starting in verse 13. Jesus praying, "But now I come to you," speaking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Right away, we see a character quality we should have in us as believers and in the church. The things that Jesus told us should fill us with joy, that he says. So the first character quality is that we should be a joyous people. Now, joy doesn't mean, you know, this constant state of giddiness, right? Or silliness, or just even happiness. But it also obviously doesn't mean this constant state of depression either. Right? I mean, I want to challenge you to get out your Bible and look in your concordance and do a study on the word joy and see how many times it occurs in the Scripture. Let me just give you three examples. Acts 13:52, talking about the early church, and the disciples, Christians, were constantly filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter 1:8, Peter writing to the church that was being persecuted. He writes, "And though you have not seen Jesus, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We're to be a joyful people. I read that and I thought about a guy that I took with me to India one time. His name was Jim. I don't remember his last name, but he was an older guy, and he was one of these guys who moves real slow, and he talks real slow. You know, he's always real serious. And just as circumstances would have it, he ended up being roommates with Steve Solomon. Now, those of you guys who know Steve, you're the guys that are laughing, because that's like, you know, you couldn't possibly find two people more opposite than Steve and Jim. And one morning, or one afternoon, we were coming back from being out in a village where we go out every day and we'd share with people in these villages about Jesus. And we came back to the hotel, and Jim had happened to come back before us. So he's coming down for dinner. We're going up the stairs to go back to our rooms, and Steve and I pass him on the stairs. And we say, "Jim, how was your day?" "Oh, it was fine." "Really? Tell us, what happened?" "Oh, six people prayed with me to receive Jesus." We're like, "Really? And that's your response?" You know? And from that, of course, his name at that moment became Eeyore, you know? "Oh, I lost my house, you know, lost my tail. Six people prayed to receive Jesus." It's like, there was something just not right in that response. I mean, not having joy in the things that make heaven glad. Right, the Bible says that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And here this guy had spent his day out in this Nepali village and said six people had prayed with him to receive Jesus Christ, and he couldn't even get excited about it. If we can't be excited about the things that make God excited, then we're not displaying the character of our Founder. Let's go on. Look at verses 14 through 16. "I have given them your word," Jesus prays, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Not of this world. I mean, we should certainly be familiar with that phrase, right? From all the C28 bumper stickers and t-shirts we see, you know, around Temecula. We know that we are to be a holy people. And what does it mean to be holy? How can we be in this world but not of the world? Now, we have to be careful here, because the church, when considering this, has often ended up with a list, you know, of what it means to be holy, to be separated. And as we discussed before, list keeping usually ends up in hypocrisy, right, and legalism. Not Christ-likeness. But I think when Jesus is speaking of holiness, he's actually speaking of sanctification, of being separated, of being set apart. As followers of Jesus, we are the sanctified, the saints, the Bible calls us. Those who have been separated out for God's use. Now, Paul used this truth when he challenged the church at Corinth to avoid ungodly living. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." Right? That's what some of us were. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God's use. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul's whole argument is the saying that you are justified, you are set apart for God's use, so don't live like that anymore. That's not your purpose as a child of God. Live holy lives. So we see the third characteristic in verse 17, and again in verse 19. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes," in verse 19, "I sanctify myself that they themselves may be sanctified in truth." So we should be a truth-loving people. As Dave Hendricks and I talked about his time of prayer this morning and the issue of abortion, I thought about this issue of truth. And if there is one thing that makes us countercultural as a church is that we say we have an exclusive claim on the truth, right? Through the Word of God. And I've been listening to a guy named Tim Keller lately. He's a pastor in New York. And he has a lot to say about how the church should interact with culture. Let me quote something that he said at a conference I attended back in October. He said, if you live out the life Christ wants you to live, there will always be some overlap with your surrounding culture in which they will admire much of what you do and they will be very offended by other things that you do. For example, in the Middle East, Christian sex ethics are considered to be great, but the Christian concept of forgiveness is considered to be stupid. In New York City, the Christian concept of forgiveness is wonderful, but the Christian concept of sex ethics are considered repressive. Wherever you are, part of what you do will be attractive, part will be offensive. We have to let the chips fall where they may. We'll be a savor to those who are being saved and a stench to those who are not. We'll be both attractive and repulsive. I think he's right. You know, in our culture, when we talk about grace, when we talk about mercy, our culture loves us. But if we stand up and we say that taking the life of an unborn child is wrong, our culture hates us. Nevertheless, our views aren't shaped by culture. Our views are shaped by Jesus Christ, and He is the truth. Next, we see that we need to be an outreach-oriented people. I skipped right over verse 18. Let's go back to that, because in verse 18, Jesus is speaking to the Father, and He says, "As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Well, why did the Father send Jesus into the world? Jesus tells us in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus came into the world, to seek and to save the lost. He says here again, he says it here and he says it again in John 20:21, that his mission has now become our mission. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it make any sense for us to say that we believe Jesus is the only way to God and then to fail to tell other people about that fact? It wouldn't be compassionate. And it certainly wouldn't be consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. So you see joy. We see holiness, we see truth, we see outreach. Okay, three more. Next, Jesus prays that we would be a unified people, starting in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," that's the verse we looked at the beginning, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me." You know, twice in that passage, Jesus talks about the unity that should exist between us as believers, being a testimony to the world that they might know that God actually sent Jesus, that Jesus was actually from God. And I experienced this personally once when I was in Ukraine, I think it was. I was in this house, and this group of people had gathered when they heard that some Christians were there, and they were sharing from the Bible. They were very anxious to hear what the Bible said. And as I talked to them, I really felt like I wasn't connecting with them as a group. And after I gave this presentation of what the Bible has to say about personal faith and about salvation through Jesus Christ, I said, well, does anybody have any questions? And the first, right away, a hand goes up. The guy said, if this is true, and if the Bible is really true, why are there so many divisions and differences within the church, the Protestant church? They were all Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. And, of course, they say, we're monolithic, we all believe the same thing, and Protestants, you guys are scattered all over the place, which, of course, isn't actually true about the Eastern Orthodox, but that's all right. So I said, well, that's interesting you should ask that. I said, because at that time, I think I was going to a Calvary Chapel. I said, I'm from a Calvary Chapel church, and my brothers and sisters here from on this side of me are from a Baptist church. We were working with a Russian Baptist church, and we had people from an Evangelical Free Church or something, another denomination on the side of us. I said, We are all from different denominations, but we all believe what the Bible has to teach about salvation through Jesus Christ. Unity in the church does not mean conformity, right? Different people and faith expresses itself in different ways. What do we have? Different stuff going on with the... All of a sudden, everybody stopped watching me and started looking over here. There we go. All right, that high-tech screen there, Luke's hand. Thank you, Luke. If it starts to get too hot, just bear with it. All right. James Boyce again. This is what he wrote about this topic. Jesus was talking about a unity comparable to that which exists in the Godhead. The church is to have a spiritual unity involving the basic orientation, desires, and will of those participating. And he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Next, we should be a hopeful people. Focus not on this life, but on the life to come. Verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Heaven, he's talking about, right? He says he desires that his followers might be with him where he is. I mean, that's where we'll be satisfied, right? That's where we'll be fulfilled. That's where our struggle with sin will finally end. We should be a hopeful people, looking forward, putting aside the temptations of the fleeting pleasures of this world because we know what's coming next, right? What's in the world to come. And finally, we see that the church should be a loving people. John 17:26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known to them so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As I already mentioned, this was the subject of last week's message, so I won't go over it again. But the church should look like Jesus, right? Individually and corporately. We should be a reflection of Him. That's what He's praying for. Maybe, though, right now you're thinking the same thing that I thought when I first considered this list of seven character qualities: joy, holiness, truth, outreach, unity, hope, and love. I look at that list and one thought immediately comes to my mind. Uh-oh. I'm in big trouble. Right? Do I feel like I accurately reflect Jesus to you? You know, my brothers and sisters? Do I feel like I accurately reflect Jesus to the non-believing world around me? Not as much as I should. Not like I would like to. And I suspect that most of you are like me. Right? So together, corporately, if that's true, how can we possibly fulfill our purpose? And actually, I think if we are ready to confess that this morning, it could be the first step in the right direction. You know, if we're ready to admit to one another that as a church we can't possibly be who God wants us to be, then maybe we're in the right frame of mind to receive His truth. Because I think this is what God wants us to hear. We are not capable of being the church in a God-pleasing sense. And that's the bad news. Let me repeat it again. We are not capable of being the church in a God-pleasing sense. But here's the good news. That's exactly why Jesus said, "I will build my church." You know, don't doubt it for a second. Jesus is building His church in us and through us. Let me finish with some promises that we can focus on, okay? And these are related to what I shared in the first part of my message. I said that the church was founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think the promise we need to grab hold of is this means we need to recognize what we've already been given and start living accordingly. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power, right? The church is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, His power, His authority. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence." He has done the work. It is based on who He is, His power and authority. He's the one who will get all the credit and the glory for any good that is done through us. And I said that the church was initiated and will be sustained by the Holy Spirit. I'd say the promise we need to grab hold of is this means we need to depend on the Spirit's power. Right? We got a great illustration of this morning. Many of you don't know this, but we showed up for church this morning and it was locked. There was no janitor. There was nobody here with a key who could let us in. And our worship band, and we were all standing around out in the parking lot thinking, "Oh boy, this is interesting. What's it going to be like when everybody shows up?" And I thought, you know, what a great opportunity this is. For me personally, I was running around town trying to find some other janitor at some other school, right? What a great opportunity for me to say, you know what, this isn't out of God's control, right? He knew. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is no big deal. We can deal with this. We can depend on the Holy Spirit. What does God want us to learn this morning? What does He want to teach us? And I was able to just grab hold of that promise. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." Hey, my understanding is that janitor should be here at 6:30 with the key, right? That's not the way it worked out. "In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." What a great promise that is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Jesus' brother, James, said this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." His work will be done His way and according to His timing. What will our specific role be in accomplishing that great task that God has set before the church? I have no idea. And that's okay, right? Because I'm not building this church. But I'm confident that as we depend on the Spirit of Christ, He will guide us. And lastly, I said that the church should be open to everyone. And this one's obvious to me. That means we need to love people. Randy shared in detail about this last week. How can we possibly love the people? How can we possibly love people the way that God would want us to? Well, I think the answer is right here in our text. If you're still in John 17, look at verse 26 again. "I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." I mean, just pause for a minute and think about what he just said. so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. I mean, Jesus is saying that the love with which the Father loves him, the love that the Father has for the Son, is in us. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? The only begotten Son of God, how much was he loved by the Father? Well, that same love that the Father has for the Son is a love that's in us. It says because he is in us, right? His Spirit is in us. The love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The love the Father has for Jesus is in us because his Spirit is in us. So here's your homework. Go home and reread this passage. And look again at all seven character qualities. And you will realize something very interesting about each one. In each instance, Jesus is saying, this is what I have. This is what I have. Unity, love, holiness, truth, a heart for the lost, joy. And what I have, I am giving to you. If I could have the band come up here, we're going to finish with some worship in just a minute. I want to challenge you guys with something. Imagine that these seven character qualities that I just shared about, right? Imagine these seven character qualities are colors. And as we humbly place our trust in Jesus and we live in dependence on His Spirit and we turn our hearts outward, Jesus will use His brush to paint a picture of Himself through our church. Let's finish with this quote and listen carefully. We have been redeemed with such a salvation that in the midst of a crooked and sinful world, we can become the children of God, demonstrating the marvelous salvation of which we speak, that we might become, as it were, the picture book, leading people to the written book, that they, by the Holy Spirit, might come to know the living book, even Jesus. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful, precious promises that you've given to us. Man, in our own strength, in our own ability, we couldn't live, we couldn't possibly be the people that you've called us to be. But we want to humbly come before you, Jesus, and express our trust in you and dependence on your Holy Spirit to live out your life of holiness and love and truth and joy. Through us. Live that life out, Lord, through us, corporately, as a church. Express that love accurately to others. We want to be a church that looks like you, Jesus. Would you, in your power, and according to your mercy, and according to your will, would you do that in us? In Jesus' name, amen.